All right, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm planning on starting a new series for my own preaching this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll look at chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. As I started reading that, I needed some water, and as I finished reading that, I need some water as well. Excuse me. Last year, April and I decided to do one of those DNA tests with Ancestry.com. I mean, I've always been interested in genealogies and the heritage of my family since I was a small boy. I used to hear stories from my great aunt and from my parents about such and such who fought in the Civil War and swam the Savannah River to get away from General Sherman. And I heard about such and such who fought in the Revolutionary War and was one of the first people in the land lottery for Butts County and was one of the first settlers in Butts County. And after doing some of my own research, I discovered that the Hendersons were actually a Scottish clan from Scotland with their own tartan or plaid. And you can see that I'm wearing the Henderson plaid today in honor of them. I joined Clan Henderson Society at one of the Stone Mountain Highland Games. And after plugging in a few of the names of my father and grandfather into their database, I discovered that my line went all the way back to Scotland in the 1650s. So I was pretty interested in determining my heritage by DNA and that kind of stuff to see exactly what they would say. If you came to our wedding 10 years ago, you saw that it was a Scottish wedding with bagpipes and kilts and all that kind of stuff. And I also heard from my family that I had Cherokee blood, because I think just about anybody that has family roots in Georgia claims Cherokee blood somewhere in the back, way back. When I got the DNA results, though, I did not have a single drop of Indian blood, so I was a little disappointed. But I found out that I had English and Scottish and Irish and Scandinavian blood, which I did not know about. So if you can't have Indian blood, at least I could have Viking blood. So that's kind of a consolation prize. Needless to say, genealogical research and DNA testing is a huge business in America today because it interests a lot of people. Well, genealogies have always interested some people, especially the Jews. You go way back, their inheritance and the land that they had gone into Canaan and the Lord had given them by conquest was allotted to certain families, and so it was important to them to keep up with this father was the father of this son, and this son was the father of this son on down so that they could keep track of who the land belonged to. Because no matter what happened in the land, in the year of Jubilee, it would return to the original owners and that sort of thing. So they kept up with this. They also kept up with it because the priesthood depended on being of the tribe of Levi. And if you were a priest, you descended from Aaron, the first priest, high priest of Israel. And so it was important to keep up with all this genealogical research in order to determine the rightful high priest. And the same thing went for the kingship. Starting with David, it was to be passed down from David to his son Solomon to his son Rehoboam and so forth. They had to be of the Davidic line in order to claim the rightful throne there in Israel. So Matthew, being the author of this gospel, we see him recording a genealogy, and he's well prepared for this. He was a tax collector, and what did tax collectors have to always do? Keep accurate records. And so he's concerned with this, as well as his readers. As many said, a lot of his readership would be Jewish in their origin. If they're wanting to know if this true claim to messiahship is actually authentic, they want to know, where did this Messiah come from? Who were his folks? Did it go all the way back to David? Because if not, he's a false Messiah. So Matthew is recording this to clear up any doubts they may have had about Jesus being the rightful Messiah. So Matthew records, starting with Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and so forth, all the way down to David. And then starting with David, the royal line, with, first of all, Solomon. And then, as the two kingdoms split up, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, inherits the kingdom of Judah. And then Rehoboam's son, and then so forth, all the way down until the Babylonians came and destroyed everything and took away the Jews into exile. And the last king to sit on the throne was Jeconiah. And then from Jeconiah, we follow the descent of who would be the rightful king all the way down to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. It's interesting that Luke gives an alternative genealogy in his account in Luke chapter 3. And this has caused a lot of questioning, a lot of people debating over this. Why do we have a different genealogy? Because it's the same, except, well, first of all, let me give you the first difference. The first difference is Matthew goes downward in descent in the genealogy. So he starts with Abraham, and he goes to son, to son, to son, to son, all the way down to Jesus. Whereas Luke shows it the opposite direction. And he doesn't stop with Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. So that's one difference. But the other difference, and the primary difference, is those fathers between David and Joseph. There's a different set. In Matthew, you start with Solomon, the king. But in Luke, you have Nathan, who actually was the older brother of Solomon. So why the difference? I'm going to wait just a minute to discuss that difference. Matthew, in showing his descent, uses the verb, the word for biological fathering, in most of the genealogy, which is missed kind of in our English translations, because it just says simply in the ESV, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And yet, it's a little bit clearer in the Old King James, which says that Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat his son, and that son begat so-and-so, all the way down to Joseph. And then he stops, He doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, does he? He says Joseph was the husband of Mary, who from which Jesus was born. So he clearly shows the virgin birth there. Well, today I want us to look at some foundational truths that we find in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. The first foundational truth of today's text is that all Scripture is of importance. All Scripture is of importance. The second foundational truth that we see in today's text is that all of God's promises have been or will be fulfilled. God is faithful to carry out His promises. The third foundational truth in today's text, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, is that the gospel is for all kinds of people. So again, all Scripture is of importance, all of God's promises have been or will be fulfilled, and the gospel is for all kinds of people. So the first one, the first foundational truth of today's text is that all Scripture is of importance. Now look with me at the beginning of verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now many people will think, well, you automatically have disproven your first point because you've began with a genealogy, and we know that that's not very important. I mean, after all, when people read their Bibles, besides maybe one of the minor prophets or Second Chronicles or the book of Leviticus or Numbers, what do people tend to skip over when they're reading their Bibles? The genealogies, right? Preachers even. Preachers sometimes, even if they're preaching through books, they will skip over the genealogies of Matthew. Most people do not see how a bunch of names will help them in their understanding of God or with their faith or their walks in life. Others will see these genealogies as merely problematic passages. Like I said, the conflict between the genealogy in Matthew and Luke. Others will say, well, why did Matthew skip over some of the names? Others will want to get on to something that they find more interest in, such as the birth narrative. Yet, this goes counter to everything we've already known about the Bible, right? I mean, after all, we all know those two verses in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We know this truth. We say it all the time. All Scripture is inspired. All of it is breathed out by God. It is inerrant. It's without error. And if God gives us something, it's of importance. Now, we also know an equal truth to this, and that is not all of Scripture is as helpful as other portions in teaching or evangelization. I mean, after all, if I were to go out and witness to someone, I wouldn't go to the census and numbers to begin pointing to Christ, necessarily. But we have to be careful because sometimes we will say that to the neglect of other portions of Scripture, and all of Scripture is inspired and useful, as Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, in teaching and correction and rebuke. And so the genealogies are important. If God did not think they were important, do you think He would have included them in His Gospels or His Bible altogether? In fact, how does Matthew start? It's with the genealogy. So obviously God had a purpose for placing it there. I want to give an illustration to back this up, one that I saw from R.C. Sproul. And Sproul had a missionary friend who was working among a tribe's people who had no written language of their own. And so the very first thing this missionary did was to try to take their oral language and make a written alphabet from it. And after she worked on it for years, she came up with a written alphabet for their language. Now they have a written language. So the next thing she did was she wanted to get some of the gospel into their hands. And so the first place she starts is the Gospel of Matthew, and she's translating Matthew into their written language. And this takes years. until finally she has a copy of Matthew. But to get it into their hands quicker, she skips over the genealogy. And it's published, and she's excited. The trucks are rolling in, bringing copies of this Gospel of Matthew that she has worked so long to get into their hands. And the people disappoint her. They're more interested in the trucks than they are in the gospel that the trucks are carrying. But she doesn't give up her work. She continues to be diligent, and after a while, she has a new copy of Matthew, this time including the genealogy. When the chief heard about the genealogy, he said to the missionary, "Are you trying to say that this Jesus you've been telling us about for 10 years was a real person?" "Yes, of course," replied the missionary. He responded, "I thought you were telling us a story about some mythical character." And so once he found out that Jesus was a real person with real ancestors, living in a real place, in a real time, he was converted and trusted Christ. And his whole tribe followed suit. That's just one testimony of God using the genealogy for its purpose. It's in the gospel because it proves that Jesus was a human. He was one of us. He had grandparents like we have grandparents. He had great-great-grandparents like we have great-great-grandparents. He lived among us. And he was one of us. It shows forth his humanity, which is a very important part of the gospel. This genealogy also, though, shows his deity. Because if you go and follow these begats all the way down, you get to Joseph. Joseph does not beget Jesus because Jesus was born to a virgin. He's born to a virgin for several reasons. First of all, it's the fulfillment of prophecy, right, from Isaiah. But another reason is because in some way, and the Bible does not really draw this out clearly, but we inherit our sins from our fathers, right? Sin nature is passed down. And so that biological passing of sin is broken between Joseph and Mary. Now, Jesus is fully human. He inherits his human flesh from his mother. But also it shows the miracle nature of the virgin birth. Christ is indeed God because God is his father. And it's proven through the virgin birth. And so those are things that show Christ's deity. He's human. He's fully human. He's also fully God. And we see that in the genealogy. Verse 1 starts in the Greek with two words that literally mean book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Now, Genesis can be translated genealogy. It can be translated generation, like some of your translations have it. It can mean origin. It can even mean nativity. But what Matthew is doing here, I think, is also pointing out that this is a new creation. This is a new Genesis, because his readers know that the Messiah had been promised all the way back from the original Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15 says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent and his work. And that's the Messiah that was promised. And that was the Messiah that Eve was looking forward to. That was the Messiah that Abel was pointing forward to with his blood sacrifice of the lamb. That was the Messiah that Abraham was expecting in his seed to bless the nations of the earth and so forth. And so we have this Messiah that was promised from the very beginning. And so I think the Jewish readers, when they read book of Genesis, automatically thought of Genesis, because in chapter 2, verse 4, the same exact two words are used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and it says the book of Genesis, or origins of the heavens and the earth in the day that God created them. And so if you were a good Jew and you had read your Bible, especially, you would have read those first few chapters of the Torah, right? And you would have automatically thought back, ah, Matthew's pointing out this is God working in his new covenant. This is a new Genesis. Genesis 2:4 states, depends on your translation. The ESV says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Others said, this is the account of the generations of the heavens and the earth and the day that God created them. But the Jewish readers would have naturally said, this is Christ coming to fulfill the scriptures. And that leads us to my second point. The second foundational truth is that all of God's promises have been or will be fulfilled. Read verse 1 with me again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's goal here is to point out God is fulfilling the scriptures. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. So he gives Jesus three titles here. The first one, Jesus Christ. Most people today hear Jesus Christ, they think Jesus is his first name, Christ is his surname, his last name, but that is not what the Jews thought. Jesus is his personal name given to him by his father and mother, and it actually means God saves, but Christ is a title, it's not a name. Joseph did not have the title Christ. Mary didn't have the name Christ in her name. And so this Christ that we see when it says Jesus Christ is a title. In Greek, what does it mean? It's from the Old Testament Hebrew, Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? The anointed one. The one God had chosen. Remember when God was choosing David to be the next king to replace Saul? He had Samuel to go out and anoint David, showing that he was God's chosen one to be king. Well, the anointed one, the Messiah with a capital M, of course, was the one that was going to fulfill all these prophecies of the deliverance of the people of God that is started back in Genesis chapter 3 with the seed of the woman that's going to come to crush the head of Satan. And so Christ is the fulfillment of this. He is the Messiah. He's the one to crush and deliver us from the curse of Satan, the serpent. He's the Messiah that David refers to in Psalm 110 when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is also the one who bore the iniquities of his people in the Messiah of the suffering servant that's promised in Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see a second title, the son of David. Whose line and whose house was the Messiah to be born of? God had promised David a king that would come from his own body, that would be from his own line, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Just to read the covenant that God makes with David one more time. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God would start this promise with the son Solomon. Solomon, though, was not the firstborn son of David. He was not even the firstborn son of Bathsheba. Bathsheba had four other sons that were born before Solomon. The first one dying, of course, is part of the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. But also, Nathan was an older brother to Solomon. But you know something? God doesn't have to work according to human reasoning or what we think should happen. God often chooses the one that we very much would think he would not choose. Look at David himself. When Samuel goes out to anoint the new king, he's presented with the brothers of David. The oldest brother is handsome and tall and big and strong. And yet God says, that's not the one I've chosen. And he goes through this line of several brothers until finally Samuel says, he's not here. Where is he? Do you have any other sons? Oh, I have the youngest brother out keeping the sheep. Well, bring him here. And God said, yes, that's the one. Their forefather, Jacob, was not the firstborn to Isaac. Esau was. And yet God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. So God has the prerogative to choose whomever he may. And he chose Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But we have a problem here, especially the Jews who are still looking forward to this Messiah that have rejected Jesus. Because this promise ends with one of the descendants in the line of royalty from David, Jeconiah. He's the last to sit on the throne of Israel, of Judah. And not only that, because of his wickedness, God curses Jeconiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For some of his offspring, for none of his offspring, I mean, shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So obviously, those that would come out of the loins of Jeconiah would not sit on the throne of Israel. God promised us. So we have a problem, don't we? Actually, we don't. This question has stumped a lot of people and has struggled. Many scholars have struggled through this. Even in one of Arthur Conan Doyle's novels about Sherlock Holmes, Sherlock Holmes is stuck with this question. How can Jeconiah father the Messiah? Why would Matthew include his name in the genealogy? Because he cannot. And yet, Matthew shows that Jeconiah begat such and such, and such and such begat such and such. But Joseph did not begat Jesus. Jesus was not the offspring or the seed of Jeconiah. But David still had someone from his body to sit on the throne because he had other children. Nathan, through whom Mary descended, according to Luke, is the biological mother of Christ. And the throne passes to him both legally through the throne, through Joseph, and biologically through Mary the mother. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli. Our English translations usually add the word son in the subsequent genealogy. But in the original Greek, there is no son mentioned. Only in Jesus being the supposed son of Joseph. And then it says, of Eli. Then it says, of Matthat. And then it says, of Levi, etc. And this leaves room that Joseph was actually the son-in-law of Eli. The fact is, historically, the early church said, Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph, and the early church said that Luke gives the genealogy of Mary. Now, the Bible doesn't actually come out right and say that, but I think it's a good explanation, and I've read other explanations, and they're not satisfying to me. And so if you want to do more study on that, you can, but I'm going to take the word of the early church because they got a lot of things right. The fact is, though, what is Matthew's point? Jesus is the Messiah because legally the throne is passed down to him through his adopted father, Joseph. Matthew's third title of Jesus is the son of Abraham. God also made a covenant with Abraham and said, exactly, in Genesis chapter 12 that God would send a seed to Abraham. I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So later on in Genesis chapter 17, and then God reiterates it in Genesis chapter 22, God would send and make many nations, so much so that you could not number them. They'd be as numerous as the stars of the night sky or as the sands on the seashore. That's how many children that Abraham would make. But Paul also tells us that God promised one offspring in the singular. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but that came in Galatians chapter 3, which Brandon has already preached. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul tells us this: but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So even though many of the Jews rejected Christ, God's promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations is still fulfilled in us. We are children of Abraham because we have had faith in the Messiah, and we fulfill the promises that are made, because not all of Israel is true Israel, but the church is grafted in to the true Israel. The third foundational truth in today's text is that the gospel is for all kinds of people. God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his offspring. Now in Galatians chapter 3, it says this: and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul uses the wording in the promise that was given to Abraham. When he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God saw his obedience, and he stopped him and provided the ram, he also said, because of this, because you have obeyed my word, in your offspring, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul sees that. And yes, there's a collectiveness to this, to the descendants of Israel, but they would only be singular in the fact that they are providing as a people the one seed, who is Jesus Christ. Even we sing this song as little kids sometimes. I remember in Sunday school when I was growing up, and it's kind of a silly song, but it contains a lot of truth. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And then I'm not going to do all the hand motions and stuff. But it's true. We who have faith in Christ have Abraham as our spiritual father. And the promises that God made to Abraham are our promises. And I know this may be counter to some things we hear today, but even the promised land is ours. Now, I'm not saying we all go up and pack up and move to Israel, because ultimately that was not the ultimate promised land. That was a type, the type of heaven. And most Christians have recognized this throughout the ages, because when we sing about death, what do we sing about crossing over? The Jordan. We're going to heaven. We're marching to Zion. We have a better country. And in fact, even Abraham was not looking to Canaan as the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Because Hebrews 11 says what? He was looking for a better country. that is a heavenly country. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go before you to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He has prepared heaven for us. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of true Israel. We have a homeland. And it's a promised homeland. We're going to the promised land. We see in this genealogy itself, though, that there's inclusion of all kinds of people. And I believe that this is meant to portray the gospel promises going out to the ends of the earth. Certainly, God was fulfilling his promises to David and to Abraham. But we also see unusual people in the line of Christ in this genealogy, don't we? Now, we have to be careful here because not everybody of Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew are elect. Many of them were wicked men. They're lost. But even they had the privilege of being one of Jesus' ancestors. I mean, after all, it was a great promise that God gave to Abraham, right? That through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But we also see those that we know are saved that were in the line of Christ. And some of them are quite unique. First of all, there are four, or actually five if you count Mary, women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. And women, for any Jew or any other person living in the ancient world, this would have been unusual, wouldn't it? Though God created both male and female in God's image, throughout the history of the world, many times women were relegated to an inferior position. Now, I'm not saying that women as mothers or women as homekeepers is inferior, because that's the way God designed it, right? But man in his sin has often used his strength and dominion to mistreat those that were weaker. And we see this in abuse. We see this in double standards. In the Greek world, it was okay for a husband to go out and cheat, but it was not okay for his wife. And yet, most people today see Christianity as something that repressed women when they're absolutely wrong. The gospel lifted women up. After all, think about Mary. She was blessed, and all the peoples of the world would call her blessed because God chose her to be the mother of Christ. The first witnesses of Christ's resurrection were what? They were women. God, in his commands to the husband, says, you shall love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're to love her sacrificially and put her needs above yours. Now, everybody in the ancient world expected women to submit to their husbands, right? That was not a hard thing for most people of that day. But what was unusual in that command was responsibilities given to the husband. Yes, women are made in God's image, and they are co-heirs with Christ in heaven. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 28 through 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we see women are co-heirs in Christ. This is how God intended it from the very beginning. And so God's truth lifts women up. But there's also neither Jew nor Greek. Three of these women that are mentioned are foreigners. You go back to Tamar. She was a Canaanite that married into Judah's family. Rahab was a harlot of the people of Jericho, but she was spared because of her faith. Of course, that faith was a gift to her from God. Ruth was a Moabite, born to the descendants of Lot, who worshipped other gods. Lot had committed incest and fathered the people of Moab. And yet God chose Ruth to marry into Naomi's family so she would be brought back to Israel to marry Boaz after her husband died, to be one of the ancestors of Christ. So God, in this genealogy, is pointing forward to the fact of how he ends Matthew, and that is we're to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel and make disciples of all nations. By the way, the one woman who perhaps was not a foreigner had married a foreigner, Bathsheba. Her name's not mentioned, perhaps due to the adultery. I don't know of any other reason. But I believe an even greater reason is so that Matthew could mention Uriah the Hittite, who was more true in his devotion to David and really to what God commanded people to be than David was at that instance, because he was loyal and faithful and stood by David. All this, I believe, is a foreshadowing of God's inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel as it was to go forward to the ends of the earth. Well, in conclusion, I want us to realize that just as some of the ancestors of Jesus were sinful, we're all sinful. God, by his mercy and his grace, has chosen some of us sinners to receive this gospel and to have our hearts changed and to have hearts that will respond with faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts to bring us into the family of God and to make us children of Abraham. We can thank God that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, because we see in these two men great men of faith, men that were after God's own heart, but they were also great sinners. Abraham, by a lack of faith, fathers Ishmael. Abraham, by a lack of faith, lies to Pharaoh and tries to pretend Sarah's just his sister. David, in his sin, lusts after Bathsheba and commits adultery with her and has Uriah murdered. And yet, God chose them in his mercy and his grace. And the Holy Spirit calls them to have repentance and to be restored. We are the same. God chooses sinners today. And we have a Savior who was promised from the very beginning of time. But we see the fulfillment of these prophecies in the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the chiefest. Let us go to Christ. He fulfills his word. God does. If he promised to save anyone who would come to him and by no means cast out, that means you. I don't care what your sin is. God has promised those who trust in Christ and come to him in faith and repentance, he will by no means cast out. This gospel is for you, Christian. Take heart. We struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with tribulation and trials in our lives. But God has promised to keep us through these things. He who has begun a good work in us will see it through to the end. And we will cross the finish line. We look to Christ, not ourselves. When we come and trust and worship this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this genealogy that we have at the very beginning of Matthew. Lord, help us to see it more than just a list of names, but help us to see in it your grace and your mercy in the good news of this Son of David who came to save and to shepherd his people. Lord, we acknowledge this, we trust this. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not done so, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see it today. And Lord, may we all give you glory when you take us to our eternal home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.